Welcome to the Faith Church Peshtigo podcast. You can connect with us online at faithpeshtigo.com. We're also located on Facebook. Just search for Faith Church Peshtigo. Today's podcast features a conversation about the sermon from January 24th, 2021.
Hey, everybody. Welcome to the Faith Church podcast. I am one of your hosts, Jay, and joining me is Robbie.
Thanks for listening, everybody. Glad that you're here.
You know, you never sound very glad.
I don't?
No.
That's my glad tone.
That's your glad tone? Okay, let me hear your disappointed tone. Like, let's say you're not actually glad that they're here, but you know you should feel glad. Let's hear what that sounds.
Hey, everybody. I'm glad that you're listening.
Well, that's no? Sounds like you're unsure. I'm saying.
I really don't.
This, by the way, is one of the comments we got this past week.
What's that?
That they appreciate the banter, but sometimes it gets to be a little much.
Well,
we never say like who they are. Like whenever we do a question, we don't typically say who it's from.
No.
Because, you know, there are national podcasts that can do that, and they'll be like, Tony H from wherever asks this, and there's a million Tony H's.
Right.
But in our context,
if we say Christoph K was wondering, right. People will probably figure out who we're talking about.
Right. So it would be inappropriate if I said Lauren W. had a comment that our banter was sweet, but just sometimes a little too much.
All right.
Oh. Maybe just
That's actually a compliment that I or a critique perhaps that I receive quite a bit. Sweet, but perhaps a little bit too much.
Yeah. But what I tried to explain and what so yes, it was my wife that gave that comment, which, you know, she's allowed to say those things to me. I explained, and she understands that we can't just hit the ground running.
Right. We gotta work up into it.
Yeah, because the inspiration, if you don't know, the inspiration of this podcast was just about every Tuesday morning, Robbie and I would get into some kind of a theological discussion or conversation about the sermon or about just whatever's going on, and Christoph said, we should just record that. Just that. And okay, but the beginning of that is usually nonsense.
Yeah, good news, bad news. The preamble to fruitful discussion is typically a significant amount of nonsense.
Yeah. Like, for example, I was feeling reminiscent last night and forced my 14-year-old to watch theme songs, intros to cartoons he watched as a little kid.
Oh, interesting.
Yeah, and so that might turn into, like, Dinosaur Train, which might, for us, turn into a conversation about creation and about Genesis and about what is the work that we've been given and is it still valid?
That's good. That's an excellent example of family discipleship.
Dinosaur Train! Dinosaur Train! You probably don't know that song.
I don't. I'm not familiar with that.
No, yeah. We have different seasons of life. We were in different cartoons.
Indeed.
You missed out on Backyardigans then, man.
I did miss out on Backyardigans.
Backyardigans is strong.
I wish I could contribute to this conversation, but you keep referencing things that I have no knowledge of whatsoever.
Yeah. Dora. Yeah. Those were the days.
Those were the days?
Everything on PBS. Yeah. PBS Kids, man. When my kids were little, I looked at that and thought, if I had this when I was a kid, I would have only watched TV.
See, I don't know that you're going to top Fred Rogers.
Well, that's
and if we're going to talk PBS kids shows,
yeah,
you're going to tell me Mr. Rogers' Neighborhood is nudged aside by Dora the Explorer?
Well, Dora was not PBS Kids, so it shows what you know. But by Arthur...
I believe I've already established I don't understand all the references that you're...
Or Wild Kratts and Arthur. Oh, goodness. And there are other ones like Word Girl. Word Girl, yes. And they're just helpful. They're educational. When you and I were kids watching cartoons, they were just a giant commercial to make us want to buy things that were bad for us. Don't you remember that? That's all Saturday morning was about. Peddling destructive wares to unsuspecting children and their parents.
I knew exactly what was going on. I wanted all of those toys, even before they told me that I should want all of those toys. which is why I like going to my friends' houses, because I did never get those toys.
But they did.
But yeah. My friends, so I'd go to my buddy Patrick Lewis's house, where he would have like the G.I. Joe aircraft carrier.
Yes, I was just, Robbie, I was just going to say that example, that my friend Brian Beamer had the G.I. Joe aircraft carrier. Oh, Robbie.
Yep.
Sorry, yep. You can't script moments like that.
That's 80s gold, yeah. Right there, man. The G.I. Joe aircraft carrier.
Every year I put that on my Christmas list.
I just saw in... Okay, well, this has already gone too far, but this I promise, this is my last reference. I just saw in Walmart that they have re-released the G.I. Joe Cobra Hiss Tank. Do you remember the Hiss Tank?
Yes.
Re-release. I saw it on the shelf in exactly the same way that I saw it when I was 9 years old.
Did that take you back? Did you buy it?
Instantly. I was tempted. My wife would not be pleased if I made that impromptu.
And it went
snap
on its
purchase.
Own, right? Like, it had batteries.
She would be rightfully displeased.
Yeah, couldn't it?
If I walk home with, look what I got. I got a toy that my kids don't care about.
But didn't it have batteries and it actually went? It had like a little motor?
Oh, no.
Oh, then what's the one? No, oh, I have the G.I. Joe one that had that. I had the track and it like went. And then they in the commercial, it would show it like scaling Mount Everest.
Oh, yeah.
Like,
in the commercial, it always is. And then you get it and you're like, wait a minute. I actually have to use my hand to push this thing.
Yeah.
And
it would go. It would be like, but like a little small piece of carpet, like shag carpeting, it couldn't go on that. It could climb over Mount Everest in the commercial.
Right.
But it could not get through our living room rug.
No. No, not if it was shag.
No. Which everything was then for us. For me. I mean, that was... I grew
just
up
for you.
Evidently, you weren't. You didn't have the same enthusiasm that I did when you mentioned the aircraft carrier. So I was like, "Oh, just me then?" Okay. Mm-hmm. No. Anyway, that's not at all what we're supposed to be talking about, and actually proved the point that people don't realize. But what they don't understand is this rather reminds me of the sermon this week.
Oh, in what way?
In that, in the anticipation of it is amazing. You feel like, oh, this will be able to help people climb Mount Everest, but then it actually gets deterred by just a little piece of shag carpeting.
I don't think that's an accurate description of Sunday.
I was excited about this just to talk about where we've been and where we're going, especially reflecting back. It was really interesting to reflect back on last year's State of the Church address and what our charge was and how there just is no way we could have known what was coming around the bend. That's phrase, right? Still?
Yep.
Okay. And
I'll allow it.
And so yeah, we talked about the context of storm, the being in the midst of the storm. So we looked at Luke 8 and Jesus calming the storm. And we did get a couple of questions based around that. One specifically of somebody wondering, why did I not talk about the peace that the disciples had in the midst of Jesus calming the storm? You're supposed to ask these questions.
Oh, I am?
Otherwise, it's me asking questions and then me answering them.
That's okay.
So.
We discussed last podcast. My primary role is to sit here and go,
Okay. Mm-hmm. So anyway, that was a question. Why didn't I talk about peace and in the midst of the storm in this passage? And the straightforward answer is because they didn't have peace in the storm.
Correct.
When Jesus calms the storm, it says they were very afraid. They went from being afraid for their lives to being very afraid, like terrified, because as we've pointed out before, the only thing scarier than a giant storm that you think is going to kill you is watching a human being then calm that storm with a word.
Right. So the terrifying that I know, right, horrible thunderstorm is immediately diminished by the terrifying that I can't explain, which is a dude who can control it. Like, understandably, it is a completely rational and reasonable response for them to actually be more afraid after the storm is calmed than during it.
And I think why that's important is it's not that that's untrue. We do experience peace that surpasses understanding. And we are told that we can experience that peace in the midst of those storms. That is a very important truth that we have. But in that text, that isn't what they were experiencing. Now, I could have gone into details about, like, well, why aren't they experiencing it? Well, they give a hint in that because they don't know who he is. Like, they're not sure who he is. So once you understand who Jesus actually is, which we now understand him looking back through his death and resurrection, so now we are able to understand in ways that those disciples could not who Jesus actually was. But in that moment, it's terrifying. And I would argue that for a lot of us, when we really do understand, if we understood clearly who God is and his, you know, and his power and his sovereignty and all, then our fear of our circumstances around us would be dwarfed by our fear of him.
Certainly. Who he is, and I would add to that, that he is for them, right? Because Jesus responds, like, while we look at that and we go, I mean, it's rational to be afraid of that. And once they realize that, they are more afraid of him than they are the storm. But then Jesus' response is, why are you afraid?
Right.
And while, like, if I put myself in that boat, my response is, are you kidding me? Like, why do you think I'm afraid? Because I have never experienced a human being who can control the wind and the lightning before. That is terrifying and so otherworldly. But then to understand that, like, well, yes, I fear that kind of power, to then grow to understand, but he is for me. Like, he is not against me, he is for me. That's what allows us to have that peace. And what we see later on in the apostles is this the peace that is beyond understanding, because now they understand that power that controls all things is with us and for us.
Right. Yeah, it's that moment of freedom when you realize that the only one worthy of your fear is the only one who loved you and gave himself up for you.
Right. Right.
So that's that whole tension of be afraid, like, fear God, but do not be afraid.
Yeah.
And, you know, that, look, we've talked about that a lot in the, I think in the midst of those storms, though, we have to be reminded that if we are understanding the situation properly, there is going to be fear in us, because we aren't, I mean, the disciples, they're not able to control the storm and they're not able to control Jesus. So either way they look at it, they're out of control, and that makes us as humans uncomfortable, which is obviously that's part of the reason for the fall, because we want to be in control. We want to be able to handle things, and whenever we can't, that gives us a moment of fear. But when you realize the one who does have control is the one who has purchased you and freed you and adopted you, then that changes things. And so I guess one question I would have then off of that, Robbie, is it brings up another interesting point that we tend to read things we know about God into passages in Scripture.
Sure.
And, you know, sometimes that's not a bad thing. It's actually a good thing. That would be my question. When is it a good thing to bring other things you know about God into your Bible reading? And when is it a dangerous thing?
I might need you to give me an example of a dangerous thing, because I would have, before you asked this question, I would have probably said it's the problem is bringing in things about myself and my own preferences and my own circumstances and reinterpreting Scripture based on that, when instead I should be bringing in my understanding of who God is and allowing that to shape it. So, so can you give me an example of where you would see, like, using, you know, bringing in my understanding of God would negatively affect how I interpret a passage?
So I do have one that comes to mind.
Okay.
People are really getting, this is all just half-baked right now. I'm just throwing these things out here, but we're going to try this. I would say, so first I probably should have asked it more of other knowledge, not just about God, but just other knowledge. But I do think that a passage that has come up a lot in recent times in saying, in trying to illustrate that Jesus, his care is for the person, that he's more concerned with people than he is with issues and with making stances.
Yes.
And one of the passages that I'll point to is the woman caught in adultery and how Jesus first protects the woman and then does the whole mysterious writing in the sand,
right,
and then says, you know, who is without sin, cast the first stone. And then one by one, starting with the older, they all go away. And then turns to the woman and says, you know, is there anyone left to condemn you? And she says, no one. He says, well, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. And so what I hear a lot is people grabbing onto that last statement that Jesus says, go and sin no more. So then they read into that, okay, well, God is a just God and a holy God. And so sin is, it's what separates us, and it is, and God hates sin. And so they're reading that into that part of the passage of saying, like, see, but then Jesus, like, his big closing statement,
okay,
was condemning the sin because God hates adultery. And so therefore he is condemning the sin, and condemning this woman.
Okay. That makes sense. So then what I would answer, how I would answer that is, the problem is not that you are using your understanding of God to help interpret the passage, but that you are pitting one attribute of God against another and then arguing that one is better or more important, right? So in that passage, we see the compassion of God demonstrated. We see the grace and patience of God demonstrated, and we see the holiness of God demonstrated, right? Because, like, Jesus doesn't say what you did isn't a big deal. What he says is, right, I don't condemn you for it. Now I have something better for you, and I go walk in that. So holiness is absolutely a legitimate aspect of that, and it's certainly all throughout Scripture. But so is compassion, so is grace, so is patience. And as we discussed in the last podcast, God's is ontologically love. His very being is love. So we also know that that factors in. So to me, the problem, I don't think, is like looking at an attribute of God and interpreting the Scripture through that. It's looking at one attribute of God at the expense of others, so that I only see his holiness and believe that is the most important part at the expense of his compassion and love and grace and patience. Does that make sense?
Yeah, I can buy that.
Okay.
I think that another thing that I'm thinking about is how often I'll be tempted to fill in the blanks of what's going on in a passage. And I'll start,
oh, certainly,
you know, reading into it through other lenses and applying things that maybe aren't always connected or aren't in the same context.
And that's the part where I'm not bringing in God, I'm bringing in me.
Right. Or my understanding. Like, it may,
right,
sometimes it's bringing in my own preferences. So I think that certainly happens with that passage of the woman caught in adultery. Like, if your bent is, I want to make sure that people know that what they're doing is wrong, then I'm going to quote Jesus in at the end of that. But then you're not really understanding the passage as a whole and what's actually going on there. And I think that we can bring in, yeah, so there's that side of it. But then there's also just my understanding of what we talked about this when we were preaching through Mark, how often we're preaching through a passage and then find ourselves going down a road of like, oh yeah, and then he says this. And so then that speaks to this issue in our culture and this issue in our lives. And then you go back and you realize, like, oh no, he said that in the account in Luke, not in Mark.
Right.
In Mark, it's worded this way. And so I want to deal with that. So I think it can sometimes keep us from seeing what the author was intending us to see in the way that he was wording it. And so I always want to be careful of that. I always want to try to look at it with fresh eyes and just say, okay, what is actually being said here? What is actually being asserted? What is the context? And so this is a really good example that, yes, of course my mind goes to, in the midst of storms, we're able to have peace. But if you do that, then you gloss over the fact that they do not in that moment.
Right.
And then working through why do they not? And what did they not understand that now maybe I understand post-resurrection? Or what is it that they understand that I don't understand? Namely, what it's like to actually see the power of God on display.
I think that's good. And I think I'm really glad you addressed that idea of understanding it was written that way for a reason.
Right.
Right. The Holy Spirit inspired the author to write that way for a reason. And how we love the facts and the details and miss John emphasizes this particular aspect of it because John thinks that's the most important aspect of it. And sidebar, he was inspired by the Holy Spirit as he felt drawn to emphasize that aspect. So it's there, it's being emphasized for a reason. And if I go, well, I mean, the main point is this, but there's this other little, insignificant detail in there, and I really want to lean into that, we might be in danger of missing what the Holy Spirit actually wrote that narrative to accomplish.
Yeah,
you think?
Yeah, and I think especially in the narrative passages, I'm guilty of this where there's an assumption that if I just had some extra information, then I could crack the code on what this really means. And so I see people get distracted by like, well, I don't know what that town is or even how to pronounce that. And I don't, you'll hear someone preach and we'll give background information of, okay, well, this is what tax collectors did, and this is why this was important, and this is why what they would have all understood. There are times where that is helpful, extra knowledge that will just enlighten more. But what I found is that just speaks to the fact that God's word is so deep that you can be digging and digging and digging for your entire life, and you'll just scratch the surface anyway.
Yeah. Yeah.
And so, yes, there are deeper levels of understanding. There are other things to understand in passages that you may not know if you're not armed with certain other information or understanding of like who the Pharisees are and what, how are they viewed. But you can, when God writes scripture through people, he knows. I mean, he's not unaware of that. He knows that, in 2,000 years, 2,000 years later, people who don't know who Pharisees are going to be reading
right.
The same scripture. And so I think sometimes, if you're in that place where you feel like, okay, I'm reading the Bible, but I just don't have all this extra knowledge, which is why a lot of times people feel like I need to hear a sermon on it because I know you're going to give that extra information that I need to understand it.
Mm-hmm.
And I think that keeps us from often understanding the most basic of things that are going on there.
Yeah.
And this passage is such a perfect example. If you just put yourself into that situation and you just hear what Jesus is actually saying and what the disciples, how they respond, then we're confronted with some really big theological questions and truths that you don't need to know. What exactly, how big was that sea and how big were those storms usually?
Right.
And what was this way out of the ordinary and how far was the journey and, all these different things that there could be other points that are helpful in that, but they're not necessary to understand that they were really scared. And then Jesus calmed all the storms, the things Jesus got rid of, the things that scared them, and they ended up even more scared.
Yeah. Right. Well, and as you're saying that, it makes me think when I have put myself into that in that sense, and I'm understanding a little better what they're actually feeling in that moment. Now we jump ahead to where you were a week ago Sunday, and I hear that same. I, along with the apostles, am hearing that same Jesus now say, in this world you will have trouble,
right,
but take heart, I have overcome the world. And I'm understanding this is being said now by the person that we all understand is so terrifyingly powerful and has demonstrated his absolute and total control over the world that takes on such a more powerful understanding when he then says, like, be encouraged. I've got this. Like, I have this together, and I am with you, and I'm for you. Like, that's the appropriate time to apply what you understand about God from another area of
right.
Scripture into Scripture when you, and what we miss often when I am solely dependent on the sermon, I miss those connections because, mm-hmm. well, you preached about that 6 months ago or 2 years ago. Like, so I don't make that connection from Mark into, you know, the current sermon series on John 15, right? But when I'm actually reading through Scripture, it's maybe a few minutes before I see that connection, you know, or maybe just a couple days, and I go, wait a minute, that's just what I just read yesterday. They had this experience with Jesus, and that totally changes how I now hear what they would have been hearing,
right?
As that's the Jesus who's saying this. So when I'm purely sermon dependent, I'm incapable of making those kind of connections because I'm too disconnected. So it really does speak to the importance of us being in the Word in that way so that we are able to see those connections over and over again.
Yeah, and I think so when I asked the question of, like, what are the positives of that? Like, when is it a good thing? Well, you just touched on that. And then I think it was last week when we talked about, had the question of, well, but what about when Jesus gets angry? And that's another time where you see, yes, he is clearly angry in this scene. He's like fashioning a whip and driving money changers out of the temple. But when you're reading that in context of who he is, one of the things you're going to realize is how uncommon that is. So then you got to ask the question of, like, well, then what is it about this situation that draws this reaction or this response from him that is so unlike 90% of his interactions with
right.
people. And that's when, and so you can't just take that out and say, like, well, Jesus was angry, so I'm okay being angry. And, or Jesus told this woman to go and sin no more, so I'm totally fine. I'm okay to go and just tell everybody at my office, you know, hey, go and don't sin anymore. Like, I wouldn't recommend that. And if you say, like, well, I was quoting Jesus, That's where you're not looking at this as a whole and understanding the whole of what's going on, what's normative for him, who does he say these kinds of things to, who does he not say these things to. But all of that then, if when people say, like, well, then how are we supposed to know? And it all comes back then to something that I always find interesting is where we think that it's just about knowledge. We think if I know, in what situation am I supposed to say what thing? Like, how am I supposed to react in this situation? If I just learn all these different circumstances, how I'm supposed to react when somebody says this or when somebody does that, then I'll be fine because then I'll know. But that is the law. That's what we can't obey. Like, we could come up with those. He could give us every list and say, when in 2,000 years, there will be cubicles, and when you are sitting next to someone in your cubicle and they post this thing on the internet, this is how you should respond. Like,
right.
First of all, that would be really big volumes of books. Can you imagine?
Yes. And irrelevant for like 2,000 years.
And irrelevant for 2,000 years.
Some monk in the year 400 is going, what on earth is a cubicle?
What is cubicle?
What is social media? What?
What is Facebook? Facebook? What? You know, and I think so in that, so not only would that not make any sense, but even if you had it, we still wouldn't do it.
Correct.
And so ultimately, when people say, well, then how do we know? We only know by abiding in Christ.
Right.
We only know by listening to the Spirit, learning to discern his voice and obey it and practicing that. That's it. And then you know these other stories and you hear these things. And so that helps provide framework and foundation and structure and kind of guardrails sometimes. There are all those things where, you know, it protects you. So when he says, one command I give you, love one another, well, we have guardrails in Scripture. So when somebody says, well, it's loving to do this or that, well, then Paul says, well, this is what love is. Like, there's always these you know, fleshing out of these different things of what does it look like to love God and love others?
Yeah.
I feel like that kind of derailed. Did I go way off course?
What?
Oh, maybe not.
Derailed in a good way.
In a good way.
Jumped onto the right track.
So Robbie, I want to do one more here,
okay,
if we can. And it kind of, because I think it pigtails. Dovetails?
Nope. Dovetails. Yep. Nope. Yeah. Dovetails, I think, is where you were going with that.
Well, it's because people may not know. I actually have changed my hair. So oh. Wait for the Sunday.
Yikes.
Anyway, we've had people ask, like, okay, I get this. I'm supposed to be loving. They even understand that in that passage that the disciples thought that what they should be afraid of was the storms around them, but yeah. Jesus is actually taking them into a situation where they're going to encounter demons. And so there are very real battles that are actually happening around us. And so then the question becomes, if I understand that and I realize that these storms around us, the political division, the civil unrest, all these different things, these are the things that Jesus, you know, says, this is always going to happen. You're always going to have these things. And you're going to have trials and tribulations in the midst of them, but he's promising that he has overcome it and will overcome it.
Yeah.
So then what do we do when we are surrounded by both Christians and non-Christians who are understandably really fixated on those storms and on those external circumstances, and they just can't draw their attention to anything else? How do we respond then? Without substantiating or supporting those fears, but with also without being dismissive or lacking, you know, empathy, like, how do we do that?
I think that's a really good question, and it's tricky to answer because you set up the question by saying, and it's not just about knowledge of how to respond the right way.
Right.
So I feel like you sort of cut my legs off and then told me to run a sprint.
That's what I'm so best at. Well,
so how, but no, that's a little tongue in cheek,
yeah,
because I think understanding that the answer to the question is not like, here's the three steps to do this perfectly every time. Now, I do have some practical things that popped into my head as you asked that question, but it's not an issue of like, how do I know the right responses to answer? Like, what answers do
right.
I give? When that is our question, we're already off course, because our assumption is the solution is I have to speak the correct answers. And if I just fill that person's head with the right knowledge, all of this goes away, which we know never works ever. We can't point to a single time in our life where the answer was just, I felt very overwhelmed by this thing, and then this person told me, don't be overwhelmed, and I thought, I hadn't thought of that, everything's fixed. Like, that doesn't ever work. And it's not what Jesus does, right? Jesus' response is, the first thing he does is he asks, well, why are you afraid? And why? I mean, yes, there is, and because he knows their hearts, there is a tone of rebuke in there, but his first step is he's acknowledging that they are legitimately afraid, right? And then he's asking why. So the first thing I think we do is when we're talking with somebody that, and we actually care, first of all, we have to actually care, right? Instead of just thinking, oh, how do I prove this person wrong? We actually care that they're hurting.
Yes.
No matter how legitimate or illegitimate we think the reason is, our first step is acknowledge this is a soul that is hurting, and I'm supposed to be an agent of compassion in this moment. And so in light of that, I want to acknowledge that what they're feeling to them feels very real. And so, like, Jesus' response isn't, storms aren't scary, right? Like, his response
right.
essentially is, clearly you don't understand who's in the boat with you, right? But he doesn't say, like, you should never be afraid of a storm. But he's asking them, why are you guys afraid? And the faith is not in that faith that storms aren't a big deal. The faith is in who Jesus is. So to first just acknowledge, like, hey, I'm sorry that this is overwhelming to you, and if we agree that it is something difficult, to be able to say, like, yes, that's kind of scary to me too. And not in the, yes, you should be afraid, the sky is falling, and we have that tendency of, well, I need to encourage them by as you said, like, affirming you definitely should be afraid of this circumstance. That's not the same thing as just saying, I'm sorry that you are feeling so overwhelmed right now, and acknowledge that person's hurting. The other thing that I'm going to want to do is remind that person or communicate to that person that Jesus is with them in that thing, right? Jesus' rebuke to the disciples is, guys, I'm right here. I'm in the boat. And so to be able to acknowledge, like, Jesus is not surprised by this. He is not distant from this. He is in this with us. And then I think another practical thing that's really important to communicate in that is to communicate to that person that you are with them in this.
Yes.
Right. Far too often our response is like the drive-by encouragement or drive-by rebuke. And what we end up kind of doing is, and this may be a bad illustration, but what just popped into my head is like the equivalent of, I see somebody with a flat tire on the side of the road, and I pull up next to him, roll my Wyndham down, and tell him, hey, you're using that jack wrong, and then peeling out. As opposed to like actually stopping.
But isn't that loving? Because what if they are using it wrong?
Right. And I'm helping them by pointing out how wrong they are.
Right.
Like that does literally nothing to help that person. Yeah. I mean, and even if it's correct, I'm going, okay, thanks for that. You know, what I really needed is someone to help me turn these lug nuts. Like, so versus actually stopping and saying, hey, let me help you in that, because I actually care about getting you back on the road, right? So to be able to come alongside that hurting person and say, I actually care that you're being sidelined by this right now. So rather than like just throwing some almost certainly unhelpful piece of advice, to be able to just sit with them in that and say, I don't want you to be overwhelmed. Here are the things that I remind myself of who Jesus is and what he does in that. And I'm willing to sit here with you in this to see you through to the other side.
Yeah. I think that's really helpful. I love asking the question why, and you know that we do this even with our elders and just, as we train people to try to be there for others and to kind of dig a little bit, like one of the best questions is just to ask why. And I don't know what the tone is when Jesus says, why are you afraid?
Yeah.
Is it, I mean, the storm has been calmed at that point. So maybe it is a reflective question. Maybe saying, why are you afraid? What was so scary about that? And sometimes there's legitimate, you know, responses to that, but you can also then get to a place where you can have empathy. So you may not think this thing that's happened is anything worth being worried about or being concerned about. You just don't understand that. But a lot of times the root issues could be something that you can empathize with.
Yeah. Like,
so you may disagree on whatever political response to our current economic situation in the country is. And so if you're just there, like, well, I'm worried if this person gets elected, they're going to enact this policy, and that's the worst. Well, if you think that policy is actually good, it may be hard to have empathy with that.
Yeah.
And you may end up arguing about whether that policy is good or bad. But rather, I think the Christ-like response is to say, well, tell me what concerns you about that? What are you afraid is going to happen? And if their response is, I'm afraid I'm going to be out of a job.
Right.
And then I won't be able to pay my mortgage and my kids are going to go hungry. Well, now I can empathize with that. I can say, yeah, that I can understand what that feels like, and you can have compassion on that and then turn that to the God who has all of those things in his hands.
Yeah, that's good.
And if they're a believer, then encouraging them with that, like, hey, remember though, that not a single sparrow falls to the ground without him. And we are much more valuable than sparrows. So you don't need to be afraid. Or if it's a non-believer, then you can express compassion over that and introduce them to the one who has control over those things.
So good.
So I would encourage people to just find a point of empathy or compassion, and then understand that, be mindful that these are temporary storms. That's not the thing that you tell somebody. Like, you don't say like, well, this will be over soon. I mean, sometimes that's appropriate, but not as like a clincher of like, well, then you shouldn't worry about it.
Yeah.
We know that all these things are temporary. That doesn't mean we don't grieve. Doesn't mean that we, so I think learning to grieve with people, learning to ask why, and learning to just grieve, and to be able to say, you know, that is a scary thing, or that I do grieve, you know, for the loss of this, or whatever the case is. But then showing your lack of dependence on that external circumstance being fixed for your joy and for your peace.
Mm. Love that, man.
Hopefully that's helpful.
That feels like a good place to wrap up. What do you say?
Sure.
Both of the questions that we dealt with today came from you guys. So we love getting those, and we do respond. So please keep those questions coming. Either grab us on a Sunday after service, send us an email, fill out a communication card and drop that in and say, question for the podcast, whatever. We love getting the questions. It's really helpful for us to know what are the things that you are wrestling with. We can try to come up with ideas of what we think would be relevant, but it's so much better if you actually ask the question so we can respond to what is actually relevant to you. So please keep those questions coming in. Church, we love you and appreciate you taking the time to grow in your understanding of how to love Christ and love others. So thanks for listening. Grace and peace to you.